Our study this fall is called Beholding Jesus, and we're going to learn to behold Jesus from the pages of His Word, as well as behold Him in our individual lives. It's my desire that all of us, that nobody in this room would be satisfied with just knowing about Jesus, but that we would be longing for a relationship with Him where we could say that we know Jesus by our experience, that we know Him personally. The good news of the gospel is that we have been saved from our sins in order that we may know Jesus. And John writes in chapter 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you." And I think that beholding Jesus is the key to knowing Him. The title of this lesson today is called, "He Calls Me His Beloved Child." Remember that behold in the dictionary, Kathy gave us the definition last week, it means to observe, to see, to gaze upon, to watch, or discern. The word behold is used in Scripture almost 1,400 times, and it simply means to look or to pay attention. And lots of times when the gospel mentions behold, it's talking about looking at with your physical eyes. But a lot of times, even more than the other, it's talking about to behold means to open the eyes of your heart. Some of the early teachers in the church that were called mystics, back when the church was first beginning, they spoke of three sets of eyes. That we have the eyes of our body, which are our physical eyes, the eyes of our mind, which is our reason, and the mind of our heart, or the eyes of our heart, which would be our spiritual sight. In Ephesians 1, verse 18, Paul prays that believers in the church at Ephesus, as well as everywhere, would have this spiritual sight. He says, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you." Today we're going to focus on the fact that God calls us His child, and so we have to see that with spiritual eyes. In John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he writes, "See," or "behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." So right there in that verse, you see that John is making the corollary between, to the extent that you see God, that's the extent that you'll become like Him. So seeing and beholding Jesus is very key in our transformation process to be transformed into His image. In Revelations 3:18, John, again the disciple, says to the church, "Get salve to put on your eyes so that you can see." So sometimes in our spiritual journey, we'll think, I'm not really seeing and understanding what God's talking about in His Word. And that's when you pray, like Kathy did, "Spirit, Holy Spirit, open my eyes that I can behold wonderful things in your law." So all of those verses are talking about our spiritual eyes, the eyes of faith, the eyes of our hearts that were opened at our first encounter with Jesus when you became His child. At salvation, your eyes were opened, or as we Presbyterians believe, God opened your eyes and then you turned to Him for salvation. But that salvation experience was just your first encounter with Jesus. God desires that we know Him more and more in an ongoing relationship. In that relationship, we are changed into the image of Christ as we look at or behold Jesus, and as then we open up ourselves so that He can look at and behold us. For the last few years, I've been very intrigued by the disciple John, who wrote the Gospel of John. I just love the way that he describes himself in his gospel as the one Jesus loved. He never mentions his name in the gospel. In fact, sometimes it's kind of you're left questioning who he's actually talking about, but lots of commentaries have let me know. But he mentions himself as the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, the one who was leaning on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, and the one who outran Peter to the tomb. He mentions himself not by name, but describes himself in his position as a child of God, the one who Jesus loved. You know, at first reading, we might read about John and think, well, he's the one Jesus loved. Does he think he was better than everybody else? You know, someone that was not raised in the church might read that and think, does he think that Jesus loved him the best? And that reminds me that my husband, Ward, his mother gave Ward and his three siblings sweatshirts one Christmas that says, "Mom always loved me best." And I thought, isn't that just the ultimate success for a mother, if there was such a thing, to have each of your children really believe that you love them the best, that they are the favored child. And that is what God is calling us all to believe, that we're all his favorites. John was, in fact, one of Jesus' inner circle of three, along with Peter and James. John got to go with Jesus on some really exciting adventures. He was one that got to see Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. He was one that got to go with Jesus and see Jesus transfigured on the mountain. He also went with Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane with Peter and James, John and Jesus, as Jesus prayed in that last hour before he was taken to the cross. And so John was in the inner circle, and he also stood by the cross as Jesus was crucified. And from the cross, Jesus spoke to John and commissioned John to take care of his mother for the rest of his life. So I believe that John did have an insight into Jesus by spending that time with him. But I don't believe that John wanted to keep that title, the one that Jesus loves, just for himself. And the way that I know that is in 1 John, it's only a book of about five chapters. John talks to all of us as beloved. He talks to his readers five times, calling them beloved. So I wonder about all of us. What would we really like to be called? If you had a nickname or some kind of position that you would like to be called or acknowledged by, I have a star in my washing machine room where I keep my washer. And on the side of my washer is a star with glitter all over it that says, "Most Dependable." My daughter won that in her senior class. Her classmates voted her that, Most Dependable. So I do just tuck it away so that not everyone sees it when they come in my house. But I will have to say that I kind of like that one. I like that, Most Dependable. Think about the senior superlatives. Which one would you like? I kind of like Friendliest. I like Best All Around. If we were really honest, we all probably secretly aspire to the best of something. But I think underneath that desire to be known as the best is to really be known as the one that Jesus loves. That really deep inside of us, each one of us wants to be known as the beloved. And that's what we want to learn ourselves to be this fall. Now, the disciple John wasn't always so self-effacing or so humble, the way that he doesn't mention himself by name in the Bible. In fact, he and his brother James were the ones who wanted to call fire down from heaven when Jesus and John and James were in Samaria. Jesus was wanting to teach his word and his message, and the people in Samaria didn't receive the message. And so John said, "Hey, let's call down fire from heaven," sort of like he had read about that Elijah had done in the Old Testament. So he knew that he had the power. God had given him miraculous powers, and Jesus had given his disciples those powers. But Jesus corrected John and said, "No, we're not going to call fire down from heaven." But then Jesus did nickname John, and this is sort of a stretch, but I'm thinking that probably the nickname Sons of Thunder may have come from that encounter. That I think Jesus corrected John, but then I think when he called James and John Sons of Thunder, that he was calling out a boldness in them, what he really made them to be, that they would use that boldness for kingdom purposes later. And later, after Jesus' ascension, in Acts chapter 4, in the beginning of the new church, let's see who it was, John and Peter, I believe, healed a man at the gate called Beautiful. He healed a lame man. And they were thrown into prison. And then they were brought before the council. And one of the things that all of the people in that area noticed about Peter and John were that they were bold, that they were unschooled, ordinary men, but that they had been with Jesus. And that's another thing I'd like for people to know, that I had been with Jesus. Another thing that doesn't seem so humble about John was that it was James and his brother John who came to Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 35, and this is what they said. We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And in verse 37, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. So out of 12 disciples, James and John went to Jesus. Some gospels mention that maybe it was their mother that put him up to this and said, hey, we want a primary position in the kingdom, one at your right and one at your left. And well, what happened is that all the other disciples didn't like that, and they got all stirred up about it, and all the disciples started talking about who was the greatest. So see, John didn't start out so humble. He started out with some selfish ambition. He wanted that title that was not just child of God. He wanted that title in earthly standards that said, I am important. I'm in fact more important than these other people. So what happened to James, to John, not to James, I guess it might have happened to James too. I'm guessing that John spent so much time in the intimate presence of the Lord, beholding Jesus, that he started acting like Jesus. Even after he asked to sit on Jesus' right side in his glory, John still got to sit beside Jesus at the Last Supper. The Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples were in the upper room, and there was a chair that was traditionally reserved for the youngest member of a family at the family Passover feast, and that was right beside the father. And so Jesus being the father figure there, John being the youngest disciple, we think he might have been only 15 or 16 when he was called. We know that he was fishing with his father still, and he was the younger brother of James. But being the youngest disciple, he got the position right next to Jesus. And even right after he had asked for the position of authority, and Jesus had mentioned to them that that was not his position to give, and he had corrected John again, John got to sit right next to Jesus, and what he did was lean his head on Jesus at the Last Supper. And I'm thinking that's pretty much love. If you can just have messed up, just shown all your cards that really what you are is out for yourself, and then in the next scene, you're leaning your head right on Jesus' breast. There's one other place in our gospel reading in John chapter 1 that talks about someone who leaned on another's bosom. In John chapter 1, verse 18, this is the way it reads. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. In the New American Standard Version, it says, no one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So John leaned on the bosom of Jesus, just like Jesus leaned on the bosom of the Father. And from that position of leaning in relationship, Jesus came to the world and revealed the Father to us. And from that position of leaning on Jesus, John reveals Jesus to us. But I believe that he's also calling us all that we can be in that position of a child leaning on the bosom of Jesus to know him and to make him known. Now let's turn to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John was about 75 or 80 years old when he wrote the prologue of his gospel telling who Jesus is. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, I believe all of that is called the prologue. And the first five verses really focus on the preeminence of Christ. Preeminence means superior, of highest rank and importance, prominent, loftiest, highest. I'm going to read those words to you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. I believe that John's prescription for overcoming selfish ambition and comparing himself and competing with others was to behold Jesus on the throne. That when he started looking sideways and looking at other people and vying for position, that he took the medicine of looking at Jesus. And I believe that all of us can learn from him in doing that. That in order to get rid of that selfish ambition, that striving, that competing, that comparison, either feeling less than or better than other people, in order to get rid of that, what we're called to do is look up. Look up at God, who was in the beginning. He's the uncreated one. In Him is life. In Him is light. He illumines our darkness. He's on the throne. He's in charge. He created us all. There's no one like Him. That's where I go when I start thinking of comparing myself to other people. If I just look up at Jesus and have my focus there instead of on my fellow man. Our pastor, Bill Boyd, talked about selfish ambition, jealousy, bitter envy at church on Sunday. And I was like, oh, that's really good. And he talked about selfish ambition and bitter envy and jealousy being like the invisible lines of a spider web that keep us bound. And we're bound up in this spider web of selfish ambition and bitter envy and jealousy. And sometimes we don't even know we're stuck. But what we'll see in our lives, the fruit of all those things, it says in James chapter 3 and 4, that what we see in our lives is disorder in every evil practice, when underneath we have selfish ambition, jealousy, and bitter envy. I believe that the disciples felt that. When James and John asked for the seat of prominence, I believe envy came about when they thought, well, we don't want them to have that. Because Pastor Boyd explained that envy was when you don't want someone else to have a position. And jealousy is when you want what someone else has. And so I think we just struggle between both because we're trying to make ourselves at least be even with the world. When God says that the one he wants us to be even with is Jesus, and he wants us to be positioned there as his child. So John's strategy was then to look up and to look at Jesus. And he saw it in the first verse here, it says, in the beginning was the Word. That word in the Greek is logos. Logos means the written word. It means that, I think this could mean that God is revealed by Jesus, just like our words reveal our thoughts. Jesus revealed the thoughts of God. Jesus spoke about who God was. He showed us who God was, just like our words show us who we are. But also, that Greek word logos means meaning. And John, when he was 80 years old, 75 to 80, when he wrote this gospel, he was living in Ephesus, and all the Greeks of that day were debating the meaning of life. And there were some that were Stoics, and there were some that Epicureans, but all of them believed that there really was no meaning to life. They'd all just thrown in the towel and said, you know what, we've debated this over and over, and there's no meaning to life. There's no logos. So the Stoics were the ones that said, there's no meaning to life, but let's act like there's meaning to life. Let's live by rules. You know, just put us in some arbitrary rules that'll make us feel better. So they were just very disciplined. And the Epicureans were the ones that they said, there's no meaning to life. So let's eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we're going to die. So it's in the midst of this debate about the logos of life that John writes, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. He was with God in the beginning. He goes on to say, the darkness has not understood it. So in the context of Ephesus, people didn't understand. But what John was trying to tell them is that there is a meaning to life. And the meaning in life is a person. And you can know him. And so this semester, I really want us to know Jesus as the meaning of life. The darkness, it said in verse 5, did not understand. And I'm reminded that in the parable of the sower, those seeds that fall along the path that the birds come and snatch away, they were those who didn't understand the word. So that's when we want to make sure, well, we do have spiritual sight because we're given spiritual sight at salvation. But if there's something competing with our spiritual sight, we need to work to understand what God's saying in his word so that that word can bear fruit. And down in verse 12 of that same chapter, it says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And I believe that disciple John, somewhere along his journey, it might not have been until he was sitting at the foot of the cross of Jesus, and Jesus said, behold your mother. And he looked at Mary and said, behold your son. And he said, this is what's important, relationship. Relationship is important. That John began to understand who Jesus was and what he was calling him to do and to be. And that is to be his child in relationship with Jesus and with others. So what John did in the end of his life, or not the end of his life, probably right there at the cross, was that he traded his desire to be on the right-hand side, his desire for position, his desire for a title, for affection. He traded ambition for affection. And he surrendered his title to anything earthly as to simply be known as the one Jesus loved. And we're going to study about him this fall and his writings, and I just want us all to come to know ourselves as the one that Jesus loves. I want to have a little testimony in my own life. I think in all of our encounters with God that we have an original first encounter, and then we have times in our life where we remember that God spoke. And I'm asking you on your homework this week to pay attention, to look back over your spiritual journey and ask God to remind you of any time in your life where you sensed his presence, his nearness, his peace, his direction, his comfort, so that you can begin to build up a wall, an altar for yourself to see that you really have had some growth in your spiritual life. One time that I really know that God spoke was when the Lord put on my heart that I should stay home with my children, or that it would be a good idea to stay home with my children. I had been brought up in a home where my mother worked, and so all of my life, I just kind of thought that I would work. I was prepared to work. I got my master's in special education. I worked for 7 years at Homewood Middle School, who I just found out that one of Kate's friends, Kim Siegel, was at that school when I was a teacher. But I was a teacher there, and when I had my first baby, Ward and I were sort of like, well, should you work? Should we work or not work? And I knew that I would like to stay home, but I also knew that I really didn't want to stay home unless my husband was really supportive of me staying home. Because one of the things that we all know as a mother of young children is that what you don't like to hear is the voice at the end of the day that says, what did you do all day? And you want to say, I did a little of this, holding that child in my arms. So I knew that I really wanted my husband to be on that page, and it came about that after about a year and a half of me working with a young baby, that my husband was really ready for me to stay home. So that was just a confirmation, and I got to stay home. And I got to spend all those years with my children at home. I enjoyed them so much, and I just think they're such an honor to be called to do that. Yet, I still have a struggle within myself to be significant. And I know in my head that my significance is in Christ, but because my parents are so goal-oriented and work-oriented and achievement-oriented, I had a sense in myself to achieve, to work, to do. And one day, probably about, I had to look through all my notebooks to find when this time was, but I think it was 3 years ago, someone very near and dear to my heart, my oldest son, said something to me in context of a conversation that was a little bit heated. Well, Mom, you don't work. And it was almost in the context, I took it to mean, and so you can't say anything about this conversation. You know, your opinion's not of value. I don't think he meant that personally, but I took it personally, and that's what we need to work on, is the things that we take personally. So I went to the Lord, and I was like, God, I want to know that I'm significant. Do I need to go back to work? You know, all these feelings of, I want to go back to work. I need to do something important. I want to be significant. I want to be of value. And the Lord started reminding me that my significance is in him and not in what I do. That who I am gives me his indication of what I should do. It's not what I do that makes me who I am. He told me that I'm significant as a child of the Father. I'm significant and he has works for me. And then he told me that I'm a child of the King, that I am actually royalty. And he reminded me of that passage in Isaiah chapter 9 that says about Jesus, these shall be his royal titles, is the way we learned it in Bible Club. These shall be his royal titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So God was reminding me, or prompting me in my spirit, not with an audible voice, but one that sweet, soft spirit inside, that said, you can have some royal titles. And I said, oh, I want some royal titles. And he said, these shall be your royal titles, Martha. Watchman of your household. Keeper of the flocks, because I'm a small group leader. Guard of your heart. And child of the Father. And I started to keep a list of all the titles that God would bestow upon me. But child of the Father is probably my favorite. And it is my destiny to be a child of God. That's what gives me significance. And I am Martha, the one who Jesus loves. And I want all of y'all to know that is your place also. So thank you so much. I have copied some lyrics to a song. This is My Destiny. I want y'all to look at those lyrics. And do we have time to listen to it? It's 5 minutes. Okay. We're going to play this song over ourselves right now. And I want you to receive this from the Lord.